And turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Joshua and the 21st chapter. The book of Joshua and the 21st chapter. And reading there verses 1 through 19 and the last three verses. Joshua chapter 21 at the beginning. Excuse me. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the common lands for our livestock." So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their common lands. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah, and from the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. And they gave them Kiriath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah, with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Thus to the children of Aaron the priest gave Hebron with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Libnah with its common land, Jatir with its common land, Eshtemoa with its common land, Holon with its common land, Debir with its common land, Ain with its common land, Utah with its common land, and Beit Shemesh with its common land, 9 cities from these 2 tribes. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its common land, Geba with its common land, Anathoth with its common land, and Almon with its common land, 4 cities. All the cities of the children of Aaron, the priests, were 13 cities with their common lands. And so on to the 43rd verse. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, you know very well that some things in the Bible can look mighty obscure at first glance. And last time, 3 weeks ago, I guess it is now, we looked at the cities of refuge in Joshua chapter 20. And I'm sure that a number of you were wondering, what on earth can this have to do with us? And what's the preacher going to make of this passage, which seems to speak to us from way long ago and of things that are completely beyond us and, dare we use the word, irrelevant to our way of life? But you know that before we were done, we covered capital punishment, the rule of law, manslaughter, God's mercy and justice, and not least God's provision of a Savior. So it was relevant after all. Well, today we come to another set of cities. We come to the cities of the Levites. And the same question arises. What has this to do with us? And I hope you'll agree in the end that the answer is quite a bit, actually. And what it has to do with, of course, is the ministry of the Levites in Israel to all the other tribes of Israel. First, remember that Israel was the church of the Old Testament. It was both church and state. It had a dedicated ministry. It had a covenanted society. And it was to have a heart for God in all its people. And that was to be nurtured by the ministry, by the church, the ministry of the Levites, and indeed by the state, which was covenanted with God. And this was God's design. So bear that in mind. And secondly, the Levites, which of course included Moses and Aaron, were set aside to be the ministry for God's people. Now, it hadn't always been so. You may remember, if you recall, some years ago when I first came, we went through the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 34, there was this great sin of Israel at Shechem, and the Levites and the Simeonites were in it, in the destruction of that place, the mass murder of the people of Shechem. And that came out in Genesis 49, and Jacob's blessings or curses, they're sort of a bit of both. Jacob's parting counsels, if you like, laid a curse upon the Levites to divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, Genesis 49, 5 through 7. So Levi was under a cloud for a long, long time. But all that changed because Levi stood with Moses at the incident with the golden calf, when all the rest of Israel were all dancing around an idol. Levi stood for the Lord and for the truth. And in Exodus 34, God promised them a blessing as a result of that. And later indeed in Numbers 3, you read that they are the ones who are appointed to serve the tabernacle, the central place of worship of the whole people of God. In other words, God raised them to be that specific dedicated ministry that was for the whole history of the Old Testament period to be the ministry of God to his people in the world. Now, the Levites, both in fulfillment of Jacob's curse about being scattered, which becomes a blessing by the redeeming hand of God, they were to receive no tribal territory. And if you go to the back of your Bible and it has maps in it, you have a map of Israel and it has the tribes on it, you can look, and you will never find Levi. You find all the rest of them dotted about in red letters on top of the map of that part of the world. But where is Levi? And the answer is Levi didn't have a tribal area. They were scattered throughout the whole of Israel. And that meant, of course, in an agrarian society that they weren't doing farming as such. Well, I know they had livestock, and they had common ground for their livestock later in their apportionment of cities, but they had no production. They had to be supported by the others who had the land. Same today, you know. We who live in the cities are sort of parasites on the farmers. If they don't produce the goods, we don't eat. Yeah, all us city dwellers, we have to be supported by people who are out there digging the soil, waiting for rain, sweating night and day, up early in the morning so you can have milk with your Wheaties. Of course, the Wheaties didn't come from your garden either, did they? So there's nothing different from then and now. And the Levites, since they couldn't grow the stuff for themselves, had to get it from somewhere else. And that's the subject of Joshua 21. We're told how their ministry and their lives, so that they could minister, were supported. And this happened in connection with three things. It happened, they were supported, number one, by God's people, verses 1 and 2. They were supported, verses 3 and really through 42, but verses 3 and whatever follows, really. They were supported according to God's will. And they were supported, verses 43 and 40 through 45, they were supported for the blessing of God. Supported by God's people, according to God's will, and for God's blessing. So we're thinking about the support of the ministry, in the context particularly of Joshua 21. But think about its application. First of all, then, you notice that the Levites, this distinct ministry, was to be supported by God's people. Then the heads of the fathers, verse 1, the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, and they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock." Point one, the ministry is to be supported. This ministry is to be supported. The tribes can't go away and say, "Well, tough onions, you don't have any land. It's your problem." God's will, of course, which comes in a moment, is central in the matter. And that's the point. God's design for ministry is to spread it throughout the land, throughout the people of God. And that's why God scattered the tribe of Levi. First it was a punishment, of course, but then it became a tremendous blessing. And so they were a people who found themselves, by the design of God, separated from these normally expected things in life, so that they could give themselves to serving God according to His word in this particular ministry among the people of God. So they weren't given to laboring for 6 days to put their own food on their table. And you have the idea then that they were not to be entangled in the normal and legitimate concerns and obligations of life, so that they could give themselves to this particular task under God. And that's echoed in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul points out that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. It isn't that the affairs of this life are not important, nor a calling. But it's just, he's talking about military things there, that you can't be a soldier and be entangled in the affairs of this life. You know, Cincinnatus, who was the famous Roman who was called to lead the legions of Rome from the plow. He could plow or he could lead the legions of Rome. He had to be called from the plow in order to take up the matter of the battle. The soldier is on active duty. And thus the Levite also was on a kind of active duty, and thus also gospel ministers. The apostles. Jesus himself. So God's design was for the Levites to be supported. So at the conquest, they remind Joshua of this, and they ask for provision of cities according to God's will, God's promise through Moses. Now we know that they were to be supported in part by this, from the part of the sacrifices and the tithes of God's people, Numbers 18. And we know, too, from this, they had to be given cities to live in with suburbs for the livestock, and that's laid out in Numbers 35. Now, the point in all this is this, that when the Levites asked for support, they were not asking for special favors. Neither were they asking for employment. Please employ me so that I can do this. But they were just claiming God's revealed promises so that they could be faithful to the calling that God had laid upon them. And so they were really reminding the rest of Israel that they had a calling to which they were to be faithful also, so that the Levites could be faithful in their calling. The whole thing is integrated. And you notice that they asked for this support after the other inheritances, the division of the land was settled. After the cities and the tithes would certainly come from resources that God had already given to his people. By the way, there was no such thing as a faith pledge or giving to the Lord by a credit card in those days. Shouldn't be today either. You have no business pledging money you don't have. On some supposition that the Lord will give it to you. Where did that idea come from? Ask yourself. It didn't come from the Bible. The Bible's idea is God gives the gifts to his people, and they give the gifts for whatever, from what God has already given them. When we receive an offering here, we're not receiving what God will give you next week. We're receiving from what God has given you already, that you have in your hand and you have in your gift. The tribes all had their territory. They all knew the lay of the land. And when that was all settled, then the Levites could say, "Now let us obey God in the matter of making provision for the scattered ministry throughout the land, the 46 cities of the Levites." And you'll notice too that they asked this in the plain light of day. No backroom deals here. All open, no secrets. All accountable, all observable, all manifestly laid out before God. And notice that that's the point. They came before God. They came to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. They came to where the priests ministered, where they themselves ministered, where the people of God gathered for worship. And they appealed no further than the known will of God. They didn't come up with clever arguments why we need to have this strategy, this scheme, how helpful it would be if we had a city there and a city there and a city there and a city in another place. No, they went no further than God's revealed will, and it was laid in the hands of the means of guidance that God had provided through his people at that point. They weren't in it for the money. They weren't in it as a scheme. Although all that was to change, wasn't it? You remember how Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, looted from the tithes and offerings of God's people at the tabernacle and perished under the judgment of God for it. Corruption is never very far away from any of us, is it? So there you are. There's the basic model laid out for the support of ministry. Now this applies to the gospel ministry. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You remember that the Old and New Testaments are all one of a piece. The great themes are continuous throughout the scriptures, even when some things pass away, the themes are constant and develop. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is he's answering a bit of criticism at this point. And at verse 6, he begins to make the point that the church should sustain the temporal needs of God's sent messengers, of his apostles, his ministers. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, he had chosen to be a tent maker, then that was fine. But the church needed to realize its responsibility all the same. So is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? We got to keep on, you know, doing two jobs at once? And then he goes to the military illustration. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. It's the generals that are supposed to pay the privates, isn't it? A lot of Christian ministry support is the privates that pay the generals. You might think about that. Because of the method that's adopted. Verse 6, did he and Barnabas have no right to full-time support? Verse 7, know how the state pays soldiers, how farmers eat their produce, 2 Timothy 2, verse 6. Verses 8 and 9, here's God's law in the matter. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, verse 9, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? In other words, that passage, the oxen treading out the grain, is figurative in its application to us. Here's God's law. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. Don't muzzle the ox. Is it only oxen that he's concerned about? No, it's the ministry of the word he's concerned about. Verse 10. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. See the two key words there, hope and partaking. The hope and the incentive that encourages the effort. I came across, there's a wonderful little book on the ministry, The Art of Prophecy, by William Perkins. Let me just read this to you, and then I'm going to ask you a question about it. He was talking about the lack of support of ministers in England. He speaks about the inadequacy of the financial recompense and status given to those who enter this calling. Preachers of the word. All men are flesh and blood, he says. In that respect, they must be allured and won to embrace this vocation by the kinds of arguments that may well persuade flesh and blood. The world has a careless attitude about this in every age. Consequently, in the law, God gave careful instructions for the maintenance of the Levites, Numbers 18:26. But especially now under the gospel, the ministerial calling is poorly provided for. By the way, I'm not suggesting this is so of me. Just want you to know that. Everybody. I'm not complaining. Listen to what he's saying. But especially now under the gospel, the ministerial calling is poorly provided for, even although it deserves to be rewarded most of all. Certainly it would be an honorable Christian policy to make at least good provision for this calling so that men of the worthiest gifts might be won for it. The lack of such provision is the reason why so many young men with unusual ability and great prospects turn to other vocations, especially law. You know when this was written? 1592! And they were turning to the law then! What's changed? That is where most of the sharpest minds in our nation are employed. And a bunch of them are in Congress, and they'll tell you how sharp they are. Why? Because in legal practice, this is 16th century England, because in legal practice they have all the means for their advance, whereas the ministry, generally speaking, yields nothing but a clear road to poverty. And then he says this is a great blemish on our church, the Church of England. I wish it were not true that the Roman Catholics, those children of this world, are wiser in this particular area than the Church of God. Reformation here is a work worth the labor of both prince and people. William Perkins, 1592. Now, I quote that not so that you may offer more in the offering next week, but if God leads you to do that, that's fine with him. But to say, look, my friends, we're all involved in a work here. And the idea is to spread the gospel out. It's not about how many people you employ here. It is about how the gospel is spread out. Verse 10, hope. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 9 still. Paul here sees and argues the appropriateness of temporal support for spiritual labors. If we have sown spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now this is not the challenge of somebody who's a money grubber, who's looking for a great standard of living. Personally, when I read about the Apostle Paul and his privations for year after year, I have a certain sense of shame that my life is so comfortable. It's not that we should wish to be harried from pillar to post because we are in mission work or in the ministry of the gospel and any kind of Christian work. But when we're listening to the Apostle Paul, we're not listening to some tele-evangelist who's living in a huge estate and has houses in four states and wears $2,000 suits. This is a man who went about the world with nothing but what he had on him, and was dependent upon the support of the Lord's people and at times his own support of himself, the tent making, which he didn't do all the time, of course. But he's saying, if we have sown spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? He takes them right back to God's provision for the ministry of the Levites and the priests in the Old Testament. which ministry was still going on at the time of writing. So what's the great point? The great point that Paul is making is the same point that is being made in Joshua 21. They are all of a piece. Gospel ministry is to be sustained by God's people, nobody else. Not by state taxes, not by pastor self-support, although Paul made tents for a season, and that's okay. But they are to be supported by the church. God does not want his missionaries out there in the world to starve when it is in the power of God's people to make sure that they don't. Secondly, a distinct ministry is to be supported according to God's will. Verse 3. Joshua 21, verse 3. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. And the rest of the chapter is really just a list of the actual cities, so that it was there for the record. And the point is that the support of the Levites and the ministry is not a charity, but a privilege and a labor of love. And neither was it a matter of employment, as in other callings in life. Israel was not the boss that employed the Levites. And let me apply that. You, as the congregation, support the pastor here. But because you do, that does not make you the boss of the pastor. The pastor is not an employee. It's interesting that the state still recognizes that in the tax code. Pastors are regarded in the American tax code as self-employed. And it is rooted in the past, in this peculiar relationship which emerges from the Old Testament and continues into the New. You do not hire a minister, except, of course, for tax purposes. Because the Lord is the sender, and the Lord is the employer. And the Lord is your employer, members of Christ. Whatever your calling is, you see, ultimately. Three things to notice. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites. Gave to the Levites. Now notice how this works. Support here is a gift. They give. And notice it's a gift from a gift. From their inheritance. God provided for them. They provide for the Levites. That's the system. And what it involves, you see, if you remember what this context is all about, Israel coming into the land, it is about God's kingdom. It's a sharing in God's kingdom. We have from God so that we may give for God. And that really is the economy of ministerial support in a nutshell. We have in order to give. And that transaction is rooted in a love for God and a love for the kingdom of God and a desire to be faithful in our labor together in the kingdom of God. There is an economy of love and of faithfulness and fruitfulness that's shared among God's people. 1 Corinthians 16 and also Numbers 35 makes it plain that this is a proportional giving too, where the whole community shares the giving according to means and freely and with a glad heart. Even if it is laid out in terms of 10% of produce and so on. Support then is, in the first instance, a gift. Secondly, it is obedience to the Lord. It is at the commandment of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8 takes that up. We won't turn to it, but willing hearts are the engine of effective ministry. It's not a matter of fundraising. It's not a matter of giving people all sorts of guilt trips. It's not a matter of imposing laws and rules and regulations about this on people. It is about discipleship in the church. We read in our scripture reading earlier about how this is to be cheerfully given. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The taxation image of the Old Testament is often misunderstood. The tithes of the Old Testament were specified. There may have been three tithes in the Old Testament. There appear to be three different tithes, amounting to 23% a year, actually, for all the expenses of church and state. So we're getting off lightly, actually, in the U.S. of A. I mean, they were getting off lightly compared to the U.S. of A., I should have said. The fact of the matter is, though, that the Lord's concern was not imposing a tax on people. It was imposing His love upon their hearts and seeing them respond in love. He had given them everything that they had. Let them then, as Paul makes it plain in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Are you a cheerful giver? Is the challenge there. A cheerful giver. Willing hearts are the engine of effective ministry. Not grudging souls, not legalisms. It's not a matter of fundraising, it's a matter of discipleship, of walking with the Lord. And yet churches sell projects as if God's people need glamorous inducements to give. We'll give you a free book with something or other with your prayerful support, which is a euphemism for money. And it ought to be simply a matter of devotion and spiritual discernment, and dare we say it, evangelical duty. Support is obedience to the Lord. And thirdly, support is meant to be a blessing on both sides of the giving. This is only implied, of course, in Joshua 21, where they're laying out the territory to be ceded to the Levites, but it's explicit in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, where Paul quotes Jesus as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Everyone, I hope, this is personally my own testimony, if you like, but I hope it is true of everyone who has ever been supported in the ministry of the word, in any kind of missionary endeavor, that we understand it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that we feel in our receiving, not that we are less blessed, deficient in blessing, but that we are really blessed by the great blessing that God has for those who do the actual supporting. What Jesus said, as Paul quoted it in Acts 20, is that giving support with a glad heart garners blessing. And that takes us to the final point, which I'm only going to mention as our time has gone, but it's a distinct ministry is to be supported for the blessing of God, verses 43 through 45. The particular blessings of God that are set out there in these verses: rest and prosperity for God's people. A settled ministry among them is designed to give them rest and peace and blessing. Oh, that this might be so in the church, that we would understand that God has a gracious purpose for us, and that we would experience the graciousness of that purpose as we serve Him as a people of God together. For Israel, it's a settled life after the wilderness years. A model of deliverance and of contentment. For you and for me, it is summed up in the Lord saying, "For my grace is sufficient for you." Rest and prosperity for God's people. The settling of ministries in every place ought to produce that sense that we are in the hand of God for good things. Secondly is the assurance and the encouragement from the promise of God. Verse 45, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass." What had happened in their experience to that point, where they had seen the blessing of God, taught them to believe that what God had promised for the future would also come to pass. Now, I don't believe that there is a single Christian in this room today that cannot stand up and say, "I have seen with my own eyes how God has fulfilled promises to me and to others," and therefore cannot take this in exactly the same way as Israel did. God can do it and will do it into the future as He has done from the past. And another blessing is that solid ministry and sound teaching of God's word are given to His church. What God is doing in raising up the Levites is He is saying, "You're going to be led and you're going to be taught, not by hirelings, not by people looking for a job, but you're going to be taught by people I send and give to you. Sent messengers. Not self-servers, but Christ-servers." The psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 4, that God makes His servants a flame of fire. That they burn, in other words. And that it is a flame that gives heat and light. Jesus commissions the apostles and all His sent messengers on into the future to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching, and so on. And Jesus sends His disciples to be salt and light wherever they go, in Matthew 5. Well, my friends, you see how it brings us to the gospel. It's not a pitch for funds. In Malachi chapter 3, though, there is a challenge about the way in which we do give. In Malachi chapter 3, God's word says something to us about our giving, about our support of ministry. And here's what He says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. God is speaking to His people, and He's saying, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what have we robbed you?'" And God says, "In tithes and offerings. That's how you've robbed me." I often wonder when I drive through the neighborhood and I see all these nice new cars parked outside houses, whether they are the blessing of God or the robbing of God. I don't know. "You robbed me in tithes and offerings," God said to ancient Israel. "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And what's the answer to that? Here's the answer, verse 10. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." It's a rebuke, but it's also got a promise, hasn't it? Be faithful in the tithes and the offerings, the support of the ministry, the Levites, in this context, and the windows of heaven, see that they won't open. In the New Testament, we have Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and followings, along the rest of the, most of the second part of the chapter. But Paul's rejoicing tremendously in the generosity of the Philippians and their support for his ministry. In the past, they had cared, but they didn't have opportunity. But now, you know, things had enabled them to be supporting. For even in Thessalonica, he says, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Philippians 4 is God's praise for faithful saints who do demonstrate a heart for the ministry of the gospel. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And it comes to this always: loving the Savior who first loved us. The Savior who is still opening the windows of heaven, still pouring out a blessing, and still says to us, try me in this, Malachi 3:10, and receive the blessing of Christ himself. What a challenge and what a promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Indeed, you have given us all things. And Lord, we pray that we may have humbled hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us a giving spirit in all our relationships with everyone with whom we have to do. And O Lord our God, we pray that you will find us full of love for Jesus Christ our Savior, because he gave himself. He didn't give a tenth of his substance for the ministry. He gave 100% of himself, and still does. And so, Heavenly Father, we are blessed indeed to have a Savior such as he, the only Savior, the giver of life forever. Bless us in this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.